Good morning, church. Buster is visiting with some of our missionary partners and teaching at a seminary in North Africa over the next couple of weeks, and then he will return. So I'll be preaching this week, and Leland Brown will be preaching the following week. Today, we're going to look at a brief passage from Mark 1 where Jesus models a simple habit that I believe can have a profound effect on us. That habit specifically being retreating to a place of peace for the purpose of silence and solitude with the Lord. And I would argue that that sort of time and of silence with the Lord is not only beneficial, but necessary. I believe it helps us to better hear God, to be better at responding to the concerns of others, and to have a keener familiarity with the state of our soul. So hear these words, and then let's pray for the Lord to bless our time. This is Mark 1, starting verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place. And there he prayed, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would bless our time as we look at your word. I pray that it would not just be an academic study, but one that stirs our affections for you, that increases our love and delight in who you are and what you've done for us through the cross of Christ. I pray that this time now would be for the glory of your name and the good of your people. Amen. I think if you were to quickly be reading through this chapter of the Bible, it's possible that your eyes might skim past this passage as a transitional moment in Jesus' ministry. The first half of Mark 1 tells of John the Baptist preparing the way, speaking of one who is mightier and one whose sandals that he is not worthy enough to even touch. And then Jesus arrives on the scene and he says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And from there, he goes forth, calling his disciples, healing and teaching and gathering a following. He and his disciples are on the move, doing all sorts of miraculous things. Jesus has just healed many people. Some folks have seen the miracles take place themselves. Some of them have heard what is happening and want to see it for themselves. And they're drawn to this figure and they want to know more. So verse 33 describes how everyone in the city of Capernaum was gathered around the door, pressing in at the door where Jesus was lodging, hoping for a glimpse or to hear a word. Jesus is here with power, and he is here with a purpose, and it's been noted. And then comes what feels like an atypical moment after all of this forward progress. Jesus retreats, and he pulls away by himself. How many of us can relate to this desire? You work a lot, and your phone regularly lets you know it. It alerts you with emails, messages, reminders, or maybe you take care of your family from what feels like the time that you wake up in the morning to the time that you crawl into bed. You have commitments, obligations, some of which you've chosen to do, and some of which have been imposed upon you, but together, they kind of leave you feeling like there aren't enough hours in the day to get it all done. So whether you're busy or you're tired or starting to feel overwhelmed, you long for a moment of stillness. A prominent teenage con artist once said that life moves pretty fast. If you don't stop and look around once in a while, you could miss it. And I often have this maybe a proclivity to think that we as a society are busier than we've ever had been before. There always seems to be something to do, somewhere to be, someone to talk to, something to listen to. And I recently read a book that was a cultural analysis of the 1990s, one of my favorite decades. And the author comments on how the introduction to the internet made a lot of things that we do faster and easier. And just, by the way, the chapter on Y2K was hilarious. If you don't know what Y2K means, or what an AOL dial tone sounds like, or even what AOL is, you're not missing out on literally anything. you did not miss much. But the advancement of technology in the form of the internet, it did speed things up for us to a certain extent. Emails made communications quick, search engines. Remember Ask Jeeves, by the way? Yeah. Search engines, they helped us track down information just in minutes. And a fair assumption could have been that these advancements would lend us more time. Several decades before that wonderful decade of the 90s, in 1967, there was a testimony before a Senate subcommittee. And at this testimony before a U.S. Senate subcommittee, there was this claim made that by the year 1985, the average work week would be parsed down to just 22 hours a week. Obviously, despite that rapid advance of technology, that prediction did not come to fruition. Instead, we found a way to use up any discretionary time whatsoever. And I think it's kind of a lot like a house. You fill it based on its capacity, right? When my wife and I were first married, we moved a bunch of secondhand furniture and anything that our friends and family bought off our registry into a little townhouse that at the time kind of felt like a mansion. And if I told you what the rent was in Mount Pleasant in that year, you'd be like, no way. It's not possible, but it was. It was amazing. But within the first year, every room in that house was kind of filled up, filled to the brim. And if you fast forward a few years later and a couple of kids later, we're now in a slightly bigger house. However, the same thing has occurred, right? The space, kind of like our schedules, they've become filled to their capacity. So I think if there is anything unique about the way that we live today, it might be what the author Marilynne Robinson describes as a joyless urgency. It's a great description for what many of us might feel. And to be honest, when I'm feeling busy, which can be often, I think about the opening lyrics to a song by the band Alabama. Any fans in the room? No, not many, right? Yeah. The song, I want to do it justice, but they start off the entire band singing a cappella in this high falsetto. They say, I'm in a hurry to get things done, and I rush and rush until life's no fun. Anybody know? All I want to really do is live and die, but I'm in a hurry, and I don't know why, right? The lyrics are relatable, but it's kind of helpful for me to know that that song came out in 1992. Even then, pre-internet, pre-smartphone, pre-a lot of things, the idea of joyless urgency was a felt reality. So despite sometimes thinking modern times are unusually busy, moments of clarity help me to remember that this feeling's not unique to any one period of human history. Around 80 years ago, C.S. Lewis presented a vivid metaphor for this phenomenon, saying that it comes the very moment that you wake up each morning. All of your wishes and hopes for the day, they rush at you like wild animals. So from the moment we wake up, we are under attack by the demands of our day. Those demands, those wild animals, they might come in the form of notifications on your phone or little familiar faces pressing in or the need to be somewhere at a certain time. They could be completely unique to you in your situation. However, I think it's a feeling that all of us can relate to some degree or another. Stillness and peace is perhaps against the grain of our human nature. So centuries before C.S. Lewis, there was a mathematician and physicist named Blaise Pascal, and he described a similar angst, noting that humans feel the need for constant activity and action. And he said, all of our miseries, all of human beings' miseries, derive from not being able to sit in a quiet room alone. So what do we do instead? We hide anxiety with activity. We prioritize results over reflection. We find diversions more appealing than deep thinking provided through moments of stillness. So here's a quick litmus test. How many of you have ever been watching something, whether it's a movie or a show, something that you were actually interested in, that you actually chose to sit down and watch? And then at some point, you pulled out a phone or a tablet or a to-do list, and you started kind of keeping one eye here and one eye there, splitting your attention. Why do we do that? Why is that? I do it all the time. So what's to be done with all this? C.S. Lewis rounds out his metaphor by counseling that the first job each morning consist in simply shoving them all back, those wild animals, and listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in, and so on all day, standing back from all of your natural fussings and frettings. And then he says, it's like coming in out of the wind. That voice, that view, that quieter life that Lewis speaks of is a holy one. It's one that gravitates to God and away from the patterns of the world. And centuries before Lewis or Pascal or anyone else that's written about this, there's this account in Mark 1 of Jesus modeling this idea of stillness and quiet. And the busyness may have looked different, to be fair, but I believe what we feel now, we would have felt then. Just as the language of the Psalms convey, there's this repetitive language encouraging patience and stillness before the Lord. Psalm 62 opens with the claim that for God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. God is altogether unique. From him comes life and deliverance. And then verse 5 includes a version of that same refrain, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. There's this sense of longing and pleading. Why? For my hope, our hope, is from him. It's there in stillness and in silence before the Lord that our hearts are revealed and our thoughts are laid bare. And this can be an intimidating prospect, and it should be considering the reality of the situation. We in our smallness get to engage in communication and have rapport with God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. If we ponder on this a moment, I think it should instill within us a sense of awe unlike anything else. I would even ask, do you ever think about this? Do you ever feel this? So even in a moment of corporate worship, where Dean might pray and lead us in a time of prayer, do you recognize what's happening there? Or if you're in a Bible study or your family prays around the dinner table, do you sense what's going on in that moment? Are you conscious of what is going on, that if you pray at some point into the day, just a simple prayer like, help me God, please Lord, help me in this situation, this thing. Do you think about who you're in conversation with? The ability that you get to even be in that conversation. I think it's an amazing privilege that we can often take for granted. I can too often take for granted. And I think this quote from Donald Whitney, this in your bulletins, is a helpful means of recalling that privilege where he encourages us to find a place to be alone, to hear the voice of him whose presence is unseen, yet more real than any other. More real because he is our true hope and in him is fullness of life. So in light of that, if you believe who God is, if you believe what he says is true, if you believe what he's done has actually happened, if you believe that he has given you eternal life through the cross of Christ, why would you not strive for, plead for, long for, like the psalmist, this moment, this chance to be in stillness and contemplation before him? For me, the answer is this. I think I can handle things on my own. I think that what I have to do now or what I have to do later is more important. I think that I just don't have enough time right now and I'll get to it at a later time. Do you remember when you were a kid and you would ask your parents if you could do something or go somewhere and they would say, maybe later? You remember like what that actually meant? It's never gonna happen. In other words, the patterns of the world, they calibrate my daily living more than the patterns of God's word. So even if you can concede that humans have always felt busy and have always been in need of stillness before the Lord, something you may have thought of and something that I've wrestled with is why Jesus, God himself, God made flesh, would demonstrate a similar need like we see here in Mark 1. He is God. And even by by the tail end of this first chapter in this gospel account, we can see that Jesus is someone altogether different than anyone who has come before. He's teaching with authority, he's able to heal broken bodies, and he is the fulfillment of what the prophet spoke of. But maturity and humility go hand in hand. So even though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself, took on the form of servant, was born in the likeness of men. So Jesus seeks out a place of privacy to pray to God the Father. I think Hebrews 4 and 5 serve as a helpful context for this topic, noting that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Instead, he is one who in every respect has been tempted and tried as we are, yet without sin. So when John 1 speaks of him taking on flesh and dwelling among us, he really did that. Jesus, the Son of God, and although he was a son, says he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obeyed him. So he lived as a human being. He experienced and felt things that we experience and feel. He was sinless. He lived perfectly, but he lived with a familiarity that can provide sympathy for us in what we feel on a daily basis, meaning that sense of angst that might keep us from wanting to sit still or keeps us from falling asleep at night or wakes us up in the middle of the night was something that Jesus very well understood. And he sets the example for us, much like in the early part of the chapter where he's baptized. He models for us with humility the need to rely on God as the source of our strength. And all we have to do is sit still. And in that stillness comes communion, and through that communion, we yield over our worries and our anxiety and our fears and our frustrations, remembering that God is good and reminding ourselves that he is sovereign and relying on his faithful and steadfast love. Before we move on to some specific recommendations, applications, I want to clarify something about the act of solitude that we see demonstrated in this text. There was purpose in what Jesus did here. He didn't pull away to emotionally catch his breath, but instead he was leaning into communion with God the Father. Buster has often spoke about the concept of being leaky buckets in need of the Holy Spirit's refreshment and empowerment. And Jesus, perfect though he was, demonstrates for us that these moments of stillness have a particular focus in mind. He didn't just go away to be away from his followers or to sit and watch the sunrise, but particularly to pray to God. There are plenty of times that I wanted to be by myself to escape relationships or responsibilities rather than to enhance my reliance on the Lord. In other words, I sometimes seek solitude because I'm running away from something more than I'm running to God. Does that make sense? Do you understand that? Summers ago, I was sharing a room with a couple of guys who were really good friends, and we all got along well, but the two of them were significantly more extroverted than me, like not even in the same stratosphere. And after a few weeks of us being together nearly constantly, I kind of hit a wall, and I remember I wanted nothing more than just to spend the day away by myself. They hadn't done anything, they hadn't said anything. It was just, I was like, I just kind of need to get away. And I just remember this example very well because as I was trying to peel out of the parking lot and they were waving me down, like, where are you going? What are you doing? Why can't we come with you? I remember I wasn't quite mature enough to be able to articulate all the things I was kind of feeling inside. So what I did was, I said, you guys are great. It's not you, it's me. Let me try to explain. You know, no one can be around anybody all the time. You know, there's only 7 days in the week and y'all are 5 out of 7s. Y'all are great. You know, 5 out of 7 days is strong. They were highly offended. It seemed like that was not a good ranking in their mind. I tried to explain to them, my wife, Kama, like even Kama, the person I love most, 6.5 out of 7. I still need an afternoon or a morning here and there. And it didn't quite make sense. Now, if you've ever had a similar experience, know that there's nothing wrong with taking some time by yourself, but don't confuse watching Netflix in a booth at a Chick-fil-A in the Florida Panhandle as doing what Jesus did here in Mark 1, okay? Dallas Willard, who spent around 50 years as a philosophy professor at the University of Southern California, said that we can only survive solitude if we cling to Christ there. And yet what we find of him in that solitude, it enables us to return to society as free persons. And this freedom in Christ, it allows for a certain kind of liberty in the way that we live and interact with other people, knowing that our confidence is in Christ and that our only standing is on the grace of God, we're able to live freely and sacrificially. And to not do so would be akin to hoarding wealth or resources while recognizing that my neighbor is in need. So what does it look like for us in practice? Notice the principles of timing and location in Mark 1. Jesus awoke early and he went somewhere desolate, void of others, knowing that it would provide a quiet setting for prayer. And there's an implied encouragement here to find silence, maybe somewhere unique, kind of off the beaten path from your normal routine. And for some of us, this application could be as simple as just setting your alarm earlier and maybe also accompanying that with finding a place of peace, whether within your own home or going somewhere else. Now, if that sounds too impossible or idealistic, let me suggest something more realistic. In the words of a Jack Sparrow, just take what you can in this idea, any moment of the day. If you're unable to give ample time in the morning to the practice of stillness before the Lord, there are other parts of your day where something similar might be able to be provided for if you think through it. Are you able to reorient how you spend your commute or your lunch break or your kids' nap schedule? We don't know how long Jesus spent praying in the early hours of the morning. If you can't give an hour, could you give 30 minutes? If you can't give 30 minutes, could you give 10 to 15? If you can't do that, can you give 5 minutes? There's a comical moment in the film White Christmas where Danny Kaye is talking to his business partner, Bing Crosby, and he really wants this business partner of his, who's a workaholic, to settle down and get married. And he says, I want you to have 9 children in particular so that if you spend at least 5 minutes a day with each of your 9 kids, that'll give me 45 minutes to myself of just peace and quiet. It's a trivial example, but some of us may need to think this way. You might look ahead at a busy day or a busy week or a busy month or a busy season and feel like there's no time to yourself, but there might be 5 minutes here, there might be 5 minutes there, there might be a portion that you can begin to carve out and think ahead for. And I would encourage you to utilize those little marginal in-between moments to recalibrate your mind and affections to the things above. One of my favorite theologians to read is John Frame because of how he can clearly express an idea. In a recent book of his, he encourages readers to cultivate an intense devotional life and ignore people who criticize it as pietistic. Pray without ceasing. Read the Bible, not just as an academic text. Instead, treasure opportunities to worship in chapel services and prayer meetings, as well as on Sunday. Give your attention to spiritual formation, however you understand that. I think there's a lot of wisdom here, but I would like to highlight that latter comment, to keep your eyes open for opportunities to worship. Again, however you understand that, so that when they come, you can treasure and take advantage of them. So let me give you a couple more just brief examples. I wake up fairly early in the morning several times a week, and it's early enough that when I leave my house, I can look up at a dark sky that still has stars kind of twinkling in it. And when I am walking from my house to my car, or my car to wherever I'm getting to, each morning this occurs. I stand still just for a moment, just for a brief slow moment, and I take a breath. And I think about how the sky above proclaims the handiworks of God. And I pray a prayer of praise. And I thank God for the gift of the day before me. And other days I get home after it's dark and I'll do the same thing in reverse. And I'll look up at the night sky and the vastness of space, and I'll give thanks to our Heavenly Father who reigns supreme over everything. To take this another direction, some of you may not feel like those marginal moments of stillness are consistent enough. In this case, I would encourage you to do some planning ahead and block off a chunk of time far enough in advance and commit to honoring it. Treat it like an appointment that you have to be at. And it could be for a singular morning or a singular afternoon or an entire day where you go somewhere away from people and away from screens and anything that's going to divert your attention and simply be still before the Lord so you can grow in reliance on Him. My point is that there are some general principles that I think we can see here in this passage, but you can make this unique to you and what the demands of your schedule allow for. There's a statement attributed to Teddy Roosevelt where he says that in any moment of decision, the best thing that you can do is the right thing. The next best thing you can do is the wrong thing. The worst thing you can do is nothing at all. So regarding this topic here, to apply that to the idea of being time alone and still before the Lord, doing anything is better than not doing anything at all. There's one more caveat I would like to make. Even though this is something I believe that each of us should prioritize, I do not think it's something that we should covet at the expense of others. Circling back to Mark 1, we see Jesus in the midst of ministry prior to pulling away to a desolate place. And then when the disciples found him, can you just imagine like how you would feel? Like you tried to pull away, right? You woke up early, you made a whole thing of it, you got out of town, and all of a sudden you're praying and here come the disciples and they're saying, Jesus, everyone's looking for you. It's like, yeah, that's why I'm not here. That's why I'm here, not there. Not Jesus, though. It's not his response. He speaks of moving onward so he could visit other places, other people to preach the message of the gospel. He's not put off by this because that was his ultimate priority, was to care for and minister and preach the gospel to others. His time alone helped to fuel that. There are other accounts in the New Testament where Jesus did something similar. In Luke 4, it says he departed and went to a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving. And he said to them, I must preach the good news of the gospel or the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And a few chapters later in the book of Mark, the apostles have just returned from being on the road and ministering. And they're coming back to tell Jesus and kind of give a report of all the things that they've done and seen. And he says to them, let's come away. Let's go by ourselves to a desolate place and we'll rest for a while. Instead, many people were coming and going. They didn't even have the leisure to eat. That's how busy they were. So he said, let's get away. And then it says they even went to a boat. They got into a boat and they went to a desolate place by themselves, right? Sounding familiar to this Mark 1 moment. And then it says, many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot, all the towns, and got there ahead of them. So Jesus and his disciples, in a moment of fatigue, get on a boat. They're going away. People see it and they're like, well, let's run around. We'll be there when they land. And they do that. And when Jesus saw the crowd, it said that he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And this is kind of Jesus that even in the midst of fatigue and busyness, he recognizes and responds to the needs of others. But then it starts to get late. So his disciples come to him and they say, you know, Jesus, we're way out here. It's a desolate place. You know, it's really far from stuff. I don't know, sun's going down soon. Hour's getting late. Maybe we should send everybody away, you know, into the surrounding countryside, you know, just so they can get something to eat, right? I think we can kind of assume the motives of the disciples here. Can you relate to that, right? Multiple excuses prepared why you can't do a thing. It's late, we're way out here, they need to get food. Jesus, why don't you just send them home? And then what happens? Jesus performs an incredible miracle, feeding everyone with an amount of food that seems minuscule. Not in a fresh-eyed and restful moment, but rather having traveled a great deal after having found out that John the Baptist has been beheaded while attempting to have time away with his disciples. I think the state of my heart is rarely this gracious when something I'm doing gets interrupted by the needs of another. But this, in part, is why Jesus came, to live and model a perfect life and to die a death in our place. Because we don't do these things perfectly. We won't be able to do these things perfectly. So taking times of solace in the Lord, whether for a few minutes or a few hours, helps to serve as a reminder of that reality, that Jesus crying on the cross, "It is finished," is a declaration that our struggles and our shortcomings can be redeemed. Not through performance-based living, but through resting in his finished work. Justin Whitmill Early, who is the author of The Common Rule that many folks in our church have read and enjoyed, he describes it as the lullaby of all things, our restless hearts included. Understanding that and continually operating on the basis of "it is finished," it provides rest for us. So resting in the gospel takes away our need to perform. Resting in the Lord takes away our need to worry, and prioritizing moments of stillness to recall that rest. It provides a holy confidence to go forth and to live with a wild abandonment as we glorify God and care for the needs of others.